we're looking at this. The last couple of weeks we looked at the Word of God, and tonight we look at the doctrine of God. Catfish, next year when I buy a Bible, tell me to make sure I get it in a bigger print. I can't read this thing in the morning. I have to put it at home to read a different translation right now. So this will take more than 1 week, obviously, and as we talk, I think in 2 to 3 weeks we'll be on the Trinity and something like that. But we start with the existence of God. How do we know God exists? Now, if you're in this room tonight, you more than likely believe God exists, obviously. But Romans, the first chapter of Romans, gives us a sense of that. Now, sometimes I put the scripture on there tonight, and sometimes I didn't. It was just, and it's too much for Fish to go back and forth. So on some of it, we'll stop and look, and then some of it, we'll kind of paraphrase or talk about. But Romans 1:20, there, 18, about 18, I believe, to 21, 22, somewhere in there, talks about that we have this innate sense in us that lets us know God exists. When we look around us, where do all these trees come from? Where do the mountains come from? Who created the ocean? So we have this inner sense that God exists. And that's what Romans 1:21 is talking about. And Psalm 14:1 said, it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. So there are some people who say say there's not a God. I saw somebody on social media the other day said something like this: I'm not a religious person, but somehow someone's listening to me, or some of my prayers are getting answered. And, you know, that's not to say they don't believe in God, but they don't necessarily believe like we do. The Bible addresses that there are some people in Romans 1:18, people who don't believe in God suppress the truth. In other words, for us, it's easy because it's our worldview, it's our mindset. We look outside and it's easy for us to see how God created all this and put it together. But for someone who doesn't believe that, they come up with all these different theories on how this stuff come together. We also have evidence in nature and scripture, which is what I was talking about, Romans 1:20. Not only do we have the inner sense that God, even if you know, you couldn't see those things, you would still have, most of us would still have that inner sense that there is a creator out there. Even before we read any of the scriptures, we would have that inner sense. But we also have evidence. I mean, there's just no way that if you go to a mountain chain, or you go to the hills or valley, or you look at the ocean, that you can just say, man, how did all this stuff? I mean, you know that it had to have a creator. Psalm 19:1-2 says, the heavens attest to your glory. Now, we also can look at other things like the sky. We can look up and look at the moon, the stars, the sun. And it's one thing just for those things to be there, but it's when you start thinking about how all that stuff works, how the moon works with the ocean and that causes the tide. But then you think about rain. Where does rain come from? I know there's a scientific answer, and it comes from, you know, the atmosphere being all these things. But rain comes from God. How do crops work? I mean, there's some people in here, obviously, a lot more adept at this than me. But you plant that little seed, and it gets water, and it grows, and then, you know, crops come. So that's all blessings from God. So there's the existence of God. And some people say that. How do we know God exists? We'll get to the question in a minute on where did God come from. But how do we know God exists? There's four arguments. And look, these are very wordy, and we're not going to really get into them. I just put them in there for you. And really, they all kind of say the same thing. There's a cosmological argument, and it says every known thing in the universe has a cause. The universe then must have a cause, and the cause can only be God. Again, I know those are kind of wordy, but the main thing is that first sentence, that everything in the universe has a cause for it, but it had to come from God. So that's the cosmological argument. Then there's a teleological argument, and it says that the evidence of harmony, order, and design in the universe, and so you think about all that, again, like the order, like I talked about with the moon and the tide and the design, all that stuff. This design gives the evidence of an intelligent design, which is what most, well, again, hopefully all of us believe. Since the universe has design and intelligence and purposeful, God had to create it. Now, these four things are really about the same thing. So don't start looking and saying, like, you know, which one's different. They're all kind of the same thing. Then there's the ontological argument, says that God is greater than which nothing can be imagined. We believe that. Existence must belong to God, since existing is greater than non-existing. Now, that's the one that's really wordy to me, and I'm like, I don't really understand. These are just some theological terms I'm giving to you if you ever want to look them up. Then there's the moral argument. It begins with man's sense of right and wrong and the need for justice. Well, we have that in us. There must be a God who is this source of right and wrong, correct? So when we start putting these together, we think, okay, well, you know, that one makes sense. And then God is greater than nothing. And then we read this one, we're like, okay, there had to be some intelligent design because the harmony and the order, and then everything does have a cause here. So when we put all of these together, really, we can see that it's basically just arguing for a creator and an intelligent design. And these are not like ones, you know, for a scientific belief that says there is no God. These are just different arguments. Now, as we go forward, we talk about knowing God. How do we know God? Not just how does God exist, but how do we know Him? In order to know God, He must reveal Himself to us. And that's all throughout the Scripture. Matthew 11:27 teaches that no one knows God unless the Son reveals Him to us, or reveals us to Him. So how do we know God? We know God by Him revealing Himself to us. It's like, how do we love God? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that question? God, I love You. I hope I love You. I think I love You. But how do I love You? I mean, how am I capable of loving You? The Bible says that we're capable of loving Him because He first loved us. How do we have that love in us? Because God puts that love in us. So on the knowability of God, we think of it like this. Since God is infinite, that means He's all-knowing, and we are finite, we can never fully know Him. So in that sense, God is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean we can't comprehend Him at all. It means just in that sense, we can never fully know Him. Psalm 147:5 says, His understanding is beyond measure. This came up the other day at a funeral when we were talking about it. And I know you've heard Dad said here before, and y'all have said it. Or you may not have said it. You've thought it probably. Why do little kids get sick? We don't know that. We don't know why God allows that or chooses certain people to get cancer. We don't know. I was talking with somebody the other day, and I forgot who it was. And it was at a funeral, and they were saying, you know, it just kind of makes me think. They said, I'm not questioning God, but it just makes me think. Why would God choose this when there's just so many bad and rotten people who nothing happens to? And the Bible talks about that. And it seems like, you know, even Job talks about that. But again, His understanding is beyond our measure. We see things from an earthly point of view, whereas God sees things from a heavenly and an eternal point of view. And we say, well, this doesn't make any sense to us. Well, it won't here. But again, we may never fully understand God. Now, I've heard people say, well, we won't know this until heaven. That doesn't mean we'll always know everything. We may not know everything in heaven. I mean, we'll still only know what God wants us to know. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12 says, no one understands the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit can fully understand the things of God. So, can we know God? Yes, we can know God, and we should know God. And if we're children of God, we do know God, but we can't fully know Him in one sense. But I got ahead of myself, we can never fully understand one thing about God, such as His greatness, His grace, His knowledge. In other words, we can't get it all figured out. Think about it. Think about God's grace. We'll take God's grace. We can understand part of it. We can understand that He loves us so much that He sent Jesus. We can understand that He may have spared you from a car wreck one day. He may have saved your marriage. And that's all grace. But we can never fully understand one thing. I didn't word that good. We can never fully exhaust a subject, is what I should have said. Any one subject on grace. We can never fully understand all of God's grace. We catch a glimpse of it. We catch a glimpse of His knowledge, because in His word of it, we catch a glimpse of His greatness and His understanding, but we can never get all of His understandings. So what does that mean? That we never run out of things to learn about God. I've said this before, when you read the Bible and you read it all in 2018 and you read it all in 2019, something new is going to stand out to you. You're going to learn something new about God. And we were reading last night in Daily Bread, and obviously I know the doctrine of adoption, what it means, but it was talking about that in there, and it just kind of hit home to me as I was reading with the children about adoption, about just how much God loves us. And, you know, if you think back to the Roman world, adoption had more of a long-term consequence than a natural-born child. You could disown a natural-born child, but once you adopted someone, you couldn't disown them. So think about that. Once we're God's, once He's adopted us, we can never lose that salvation. We can never not be His. And so that's, you know, that just kind of hit home to me last night as I was reading it. We always are learning things about God. If we cannot fully know Him, if we cannot fully know Him, such as grace and understanding, can we truly know Him? Can't fully know Him, can we truly know Him? And here's what we need to know. We can have knowledge of Him without knowing every thought. Think of it like this. You can think of your spouse. I can use Lori. I don't know everything about Lori. I don't know all of her deepest, darkest thoughts. I mean, I don't know. I mean, when she's sitting there thinking about how dumb I am or something I've done stupid, she doesn't share those with me all the time, so I don't know that. But I still know her very well. So we can know God without knowing every thought about Him. So when people say, oh, you don't even know God, He's not real, He's not personal, He's invisible, we can know God without knowing everything about Him. So when we talk about knowing God, there are some things, and we'll do part of it this week and part of it next week. These are what we call attributes of God. They're incommunicable attributes of God, which means God does not fully communicate all these things to us. And then there are communicable attributes. So we'll look at the incommunicable this week. These are attributes that He does not share with us or shares less of them with us. In other words, we'll give you some examples like He has existed for all of eternity and we haven't. Now we are eternal. We are eternal. We will live forever one way or the other. But we haven't always been eternal. We haven't been since the creation of time. Only God has. God is unchangeable. He's unchanged in His perfections, purposes, promises, but He does act, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So we don't share in God's independence. In other words, God does not need us. Job 41:11 brings that home. And what's the point for us? The point is this, that we are created to bring glory and honor to God in everything we do. Now, God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to create us for us to bring glory and honor. He can have glory and honor without us. So, therefore, He is incommunicable in this sense, that His independence is that He doesn't have to share that with us. Then there's another word here, I sent on the text today, immutability. And it's the same thing as unchanging. It's just a $1,000 theological word. In other words, God existed before the heavens and the earth were ever made. We'll explain this here. Now, when thinking about knowing God, I'm going to read some of these. Does God change His mind? And on the outset, I mean, you can answer that to yourself. Think about it however you want to. But does God change His mind? Some people say one thing, some say another. Exodus 32:9-14 says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them. And you, and of you I will make a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord his God. By the way, it'd be hard for me if I was Moses, as big a headache as they were. And God said, I'm going to get rid of all them and still going to make a great nation. Now you'd probably be tempting for me to say, okay, that sounds good to me. But in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. And all of this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed His mind about the disaster that He had planned to bring on His people. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. If you're reading through the Bible with us, you'll come upon this on this chapter before long. Isaiah 28, 1 through 6 says, "Ah, the proud garland of the drunkards of Ephraim." I think I'm in the right one. "And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of those isolated with food." Hold on, let's see. I put the wrong one up there because that's not it. Anyway, this one, let me just paraphrase this one. This is about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was God come in and tells him, "Hey, you're going to live. You're about to die." And Hezekiah said, "Please don't kill me." And so God spares his life. And chapter 38, I should say. That's what I thought. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover.'" Imagine a prophet coming and telling you that. "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, 'Remember now, O Lord, I implore you, how I have walked before you with faithfulness, with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go to Hezekiah, and thus saith the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life.'" And then I won't read them all. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he says, "Tell the people of Nineveh to repent." They repent, and it says God relented. And, and so let me read these next two. I do want to read these, though. They're a little bit different. Genesis 6:6 says this, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, 1 Samuel 15:10 is going to say something very similar to that, but on a different, it's talking about Saul. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and not carried out his command.'" Now, before we go too far, the last two are a little bit different. We don't want to ever assume, and the original wording is not strong enough, we don't want to say that God made a mistake. What it means is it was, the wording here is kind of decent, that God grieved over what Samuel had done. God grieved over what man had done. That doesn't mean his overall big purpose was altered at all. It doesn't mean that if he had to do it all over again that he would take Saul out and not let Saul be king. It means that he's grieved over Saul's behavior. God's purpose and God's plan was not thwarted at all. But does God change his mind? And this is all part of the big purpose here. God can change his mind, as he did here with Exodus, because God is a personal God, as we see that. But that doesn't mean that God is unchangeable in that sense. It doesn't mean that God makes mistakes. It means that God's character can't change. And that's the point we want to get. So there's this word impassibility. And this states that God does not have passions or subject to passions, and thus stated in the Westminster Confession. Now we have to be careful with all these confessions. Some of them say some very good things, but this was stated there. And this contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible never says that God is not a God of passion. In fact, God rejoices. We see that in Isaiah 62. God grieves. He grieves over our sin. And then God pities his children in Psalm 103. We could go on and on. So this shows that God is not impassible. So this doctrine is false. So we don't want it, to get into thinking that God is so unchangeable that he's not a God of passion. He's just living up there. Then there's the process theology, which is also wrong. Process theologians say that since process and change are a part of existence, think about it, we change, we evolve, it says then God must change. In other words, something happened like King Saul doing what he did, and then King David coming in, they say, well, that had to change God. God had to change, and this is a false doctrine as well. Again, God does not change. His purposes do not change. His plans do not change. Now, think about it like this. If God could change for the better, then he wasn't the best at the beginning, was he? If you say God's getting better, he's getting to be a better God every day, then he wasn't the best at the beginning. If he could change for the worse, then shouldn't we be awful fearful of what he could become? And if his purposes changed, then Jesus might not come back. Because if God changes over the process, if things happen in life, like America's not living the way they need to do, if it changes God, and God says, you know what, I'm not going to send Jesus back, those people don't deserve it, then that's not biblical. So we have to guard against that. Then when we talk about eternity with God, God has no beginning or end, and he sees time equally, yet sees events in time and acts in time. We'll explain it a little better. Psalm 92 says there's no beginning or no end for God. In other words, God was there at the beginning of creation. God's always been. Psalm 94, and then 2 Peter 3:8. I'm starting a sentence there. They both say this when you put them together. 1,000 years is like one day. So think about that. A millennial is like one day. But then also, one day is like 1,000 years. And this is in God's time. So what does that mean? God's not in our time and in our space dimension. If 1,000 days seems like, 1,000 years seems like one day, that means it's kind of flying by. But then if one day seems like 1,000 years, it means it's kind of dragging on. So in other words, God sees all things the same. God does not experience succession of moments. In other words, God doesn't have minutes and seconds and things like that like we do. Now, but God does see events in time and acts in time. Galatians 4:4-5. Let me read that. We're about done, so I got a couple minutes. Providing I put the right one on this one. All right, Galatians 4:4-5 says this. Well, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. So in other words, when it was time, God sent his son, Jesus. Same thing in Acts 17. So it's not that God doesn't have any time, but it's not on our dimension. He said when time had come, in other words, his purpose, his plans, none of that stuff changes. When it was time for his purpose, when it was time for his plan for Jesus to come, then he sent him. Now, we're not getting into this last point. You can read this on your own. Revelation 22:2 hints at this, that heaven may have time as humans do now. In other words, there may be time dimensions in heaven. It talks about, I think in 22:2, talks about crops and things like that. So we don't know. We don't know exactly what heaven will be like. We don't know if we'll be on God's time or our time. But we do know that, that's how time works. And I've heard people say that, something happens here in real time and in heaven is that same. And again, we don't know all the answers to that. We just know God doesn't operate on our time. And then I think this is the last one we'll talk about. No, there's maybe two more. Omnipresent. Y'all have heard the big omni words. This is just one of them. God is unlimited with respect to space. And I won't read all these because we're out of time. But in other words, God can be at more than one place at once. God is everywhere. Now, that's where the devil is different and limited. The devil cannot be in one place at a time. And then when we think about unity, is this the last one, Fish? I think it is. Okay. When we think about unity, we think about this, and we'll move on to next week, is that God's being is not a collection of these attributes added together. In other words, it's not that you take independence and omnipresence and take all these things and say, okay, once we get all these, then we get God. That's not what this is. And it's not that God's attributes are additions to him. It's not that, hey, we have God, and then we add this and add that. It's that all these things are who God is. And it's like if you started with me, you would say all of the attributes are who I am. And I could make up a lot of attributes like, oh, he's kind and caring and thoughtful and a great listener and all those things. And you wouldn't say, oh, boy, Joe just takes on all those things. No, you say that's who Joe is. He's all those things, and that's who God is. And so next week we'll talk about more of the communicable attributes. In other words, those are things that God shares with us, and like God's love, things that we can see and kind of catch a glimpse of. We will never be fully eternal like God was. We'll never be there at the beginning of time. We can't be. And we'll never be omnipresent. There's some things that we can understand about God, but we'll never be able to fully understand just like we won't be able to fully understand his love, but he does share those things. So that'll be the communicable attributes of God. And then the week after that, we get into the Trinity and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right. Any questions before I pray or comments? Don't have to be a question. Sir? Yeah, it will. It's faith. It's faith. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. And as Mr. John just said, we need to learn to trust and just love you for who you are. It's okay for us to study you and learn more about you. We should always be learning more things about you and your love and your attributes and all those things and how you love us, how you adopted us, how you justified us. But we know we can never fully understand you or figure you out. And that is why you're worthy of our worship. And we thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. And be with those that are hurting. Help us to be salt and light the rest of this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.